Well, it seems a long time since we were last looking together at Matthew's Gospel. But if you were here a month or so ago, then you'll remember that on Sunday mornings we've been looking at Jesus' disciples as they're seen in Matthew's Gospel. And in our last session together, we were thinking about the day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. The disciples went and fetched a donkey for him that no one had ever ridden on before. And Jesus rode into Jerusalem as a king. He was making it clear that he was the rightful king, the great king, the king that the world had been waiting for. He was the Messiah. The Old Testament said it, "Say to the daughter of Zion," in other words, say to Jerusalem, "Behold, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the donkey." By riding into Jerusalem on that unbroken colt, Jesus was declaring himself to be the Messiah, the King that Israel had been waiting for. Jesus came to Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, and he presented himself there as the rightful king. And people welcomed him with great enthusiasm. They threw their cloaks down on the road. They strewed his way with branches. They shouted his praises. "Hosanna to the Son of David," they cried. They welcomed him as the Son of David. And what that means is they welcomed him as the Messiah, the one descended from David, the one who was to inherit David's throne. And as Jesus rode on into Jerusalem, that his entry became a triumphant procession. We read in verse 10 that the whole city was stirred. They knew that something of huge moment was happening as Jesus presented himself to Jerusalem on that day. It must have seemed to the disciples a wonderful, wonderful occasion. If you just looked at what was happening in the streets, if you watched the crowd singing and cheering and waving their palm branches, if you listened to the ecstatic shouts of "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna," you couldn't but imagine that something triumphant, something magnificent was happening. You might really have thought that the whole nation of Israel was ready to turn to Jesus. And such was the enthusiasm in the streets. The disciples must have imagined that surely this is a sign that Jerusalem is going to crown Jesus, and the leaders of Israel are going to accept him as Saviour and Lord. The disciples must have thought that from here on it was going to be triumph and victory all the way. But if that was what the disciples were expecting, then they were soon going to have to think again. This morning, and God willing, next Sunday morning, we're going to be looking at the next two episodes which follow in Matthew's Gospel. First, we're going to look at Jesus' visit to the temple. That's Matthew 21, verses 12 to 17. And then we're going to look at the story of how Jesus cursed a fig tree outside Jerusalem. That's chapter 21, verses 18 to 22. And we're going to see how those two episodes are so closely connected. And we're going to think about what they meant. And we're going to think about the lessons that the disciples should have learned from those episodes. So let's read on from verse 12. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It's written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem, and now he goes into the temple. Now remember, the temple is the very center of Israel's life. It's the center of political life. It's the great symbol of Israel's past history. It's the symbol of Israel's relationship with God. I don't think we really have any one building that plays the same role in our country as the temple played in Israel. If you could imagine the Houses of Parliament, Westminster Abbey, and the British Museum, and Buckingham Palace all rolled into one, then you might have some idea of the importance of the temple for Jewish people in Jesus' time. It's the whole symbol of the life of the nation. And it's a wonderful building. It's vast and it's beautiful. And it's full of amazing treasures, silver and gold ornamentation and marvelous tapestries and so much else that's beautiful. And more than that, everywhere in the temple there are the signs of throbbing religious activity. Remember at this point in time that we're reading about, it was Passover week and pilgrims were arriving from all over the Roman world. And they're bringing with them gifts and tribute. And they're dropping their gifts into the great collection boxes. And priests are moving here and there through the crowds, carrying out all sorts of ceremonies on behalf of the pilgrims. And in different courts of the temple, famous teachers and preachers are sitting on their high seats. And they've got their disciples around them, listening to their teaching. And there are individuals standing there in the courts with their arms raised, praying and chanting prayers that have been used thousands of times before. Some of them have been there for hours. Some of them stand there with their arms uplifted for hour after hour on end, while others watch and listen to their prayers. And there are choirs singing, and there's the fragrance of incense in the air, and there's the smell of the sacrifices that are being burned on the altar. There's a huge amount of activity going on in the temple. Going into that place, you'd have said, here is a nation that's totally dedicated to God. Here is a nation that's giving itself in the most intense way to religion, to worship. It must all have seemed very impressive and very thrilling compared with the sort of staid ritual in a place like Westminster Abbey. And what was going on in the temple must have seemed so exciting, vibrant. But how does Jesus react to what he sees there in the temple? I want us to look at what Jesus did and then at what Jesus said when he went into the temple. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. What a picture of confusion we've got there. I love to think about it, to see it in my mind's eye. Men and women running, screaming in all directions. Birds fluttering this way and that. Chaos as the money tables are overturned. Can you imagine the scene as people dive to grab handfuls of coins that are rolling all over the floor, and the owners are crawling round the floor trying desperately to retrieve their money from under the feet of the cattle that have been brought there for sacrifice. All the business of the temple is brought to a halt. the prayers, the singing, the sacrifices, everything must have been disrupted. It must have taken hours before order could be restored, before all the normal religious activities could be resumed. It's an utterly shocking thing that Jesus does. And you can see just what it means. At one level, you could say that Jesus is attacking the commercialism, the greed that has become woven into the whole life of the temple. We're told that the focus of his attack is on the people who were buying and selling. There were merchants and traders doing their business there in the temple. Some of them are selling beasts for sacrifice. Mentions the doves, but I guess it was everything up to oxen that could be bought there in the temple. But I'm sure it wasn't just beasts for sacrifice that were on sale. You can imagine all the stalls that would have been set up there selling thousands of bits of holy hardware. Your own personal prayer mat bought in the temple of Jerusalem. Your little book of favourite sayings of Rabbi Eliezer. Your own little gilded model, maybe, of the altar to take away with you as a memento of the greater spiritual experience of your life. Specially carved cups for Passover week. It's all there. And then there are the people who are just selling food and drink and souvenirs and things that frankly have got nothing to do with the worship of the temple. Then no doubt all of these traders would have said that they were doing it for the glory of God. They'd have said, well, it's part of our ministry. They'd have said, we just want to help people worship. We want to enhance their spiritual experience. Even the money changers talked like that. You can't put defiled Roman coins, pagan coins, into the collection box, can you? So we're here to help. We can change your unclean currency into nice, clean temple coinage, fit for the worship of God. We're here to help you worship. And Jesus won't have it. It says he drove out all who were buying and selling there. As far as he was concerned, it was all a giant lie. These people claimed to be honouring God, but they weren't honouring God at all. They were simply using God's name to make themselves rich. Religion, worship, had simply become a means of lining their own pockets. And remember, this went all the way through the establishment. These traders weren't people who had just sort of slipped in through a back door when the authorities had their backs turned. All of this was sanctioned by the authorities, the priests, the religious leaders, the holy men of Israel. They were getting their rake off from it all, from every item that was sold in the temple. The whole temple establishment had become a giant commercial machine. It was basically a business. And Jesus shows his absolute abhorrence of it all. He drives out the traders. It's a strong, forceful word. It's not that he gently gets alongside them and says, you know, I do think perhaps you ought to consider where you are. We're told in one of the other Gospels that he knots together cords to make a whip to drive out the beasts. He can't bear to see these traders here in the temple. It's horrible. It's blasphemous. It's something he can't tolerate. And there is no doubt in my mind that when the Lord Jesus from heaven today views so much of what is done in his name, all the money-making activities, all the fundraising stunts, all the buying and selling that goes on in the name of evangelical Christianity, I am perfectly certain that his reaction is no different, for he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, if I had time and if I thought it would be edifying, I would give you 1,000 examples of the grossest commercialism, the most blatant profiteering done in the name of Christianity and of Christ. I don't think I do need to, because I suspect most of you have already seen more than enough of that. But what I do want you to see from this passage is how the Saviour reacts to it. Not with a cynical, wry smile. Not with, oh well, I suppose that's human nature. But with horror and fury and the most outraged reaction on behalf of the glory of God. So that is what we have here at one level. What Jesus does here shows how much he hates it when commercialism invades the worship of God. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? What do I mean by that? What I mean is simply this, that Jesus here is not just trying to persuade people to turn from their greedy abuse of religion. There is something more basic happening here. When Jesus strides into that temple, and when he wrecks the whole show, he is making it very clear that God no longer wants the religion of these people at all. You remember what we said? He simply brings it all to a halt. You know, you think about it. Jesus drives out the people selling the doves, and no doubt the bulls and the goats and sheep and everything else as well that's going to be used for sacrifices. The doves are simply mentioned because they're the sacrifices the poorest people would have offered. So it's not only the sacrifices of the wealthy businessmen that are going to come to a halt. Jesus is preventing anybody, poor or rich, from bringing their sacrifices. Jesus is saying, take them all away. God doesn't want your sacrifices. God refuses to accept your sacrifices. You're no longer going to be allowed to worship here. And then Jesus overturns the money benches. Well, why are they there? They're there so that pilgrims can make acceptable gifts to God's work, to the temple. And Jesus is saying, God doesn't want your gifts, whatever currency they're offered in. Jesus is simply declaring that God would rather that everything that was happening in that temple came to an end. He doesn't want their sacrifices, he doesn't want their money, he doesn't want their choirs, he doesn't want their fine architecture. Jesus is declaring that it would be better if it all came to an end. That's what Jesus did when he went into the temple. And then look at what Jesus said. He said this, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Jesus quotes two sentences from the Old Testament. One is from Isaiah and one is from Jeremiah. Together, they make up a frightening picture of how God views that temple in Jerusalem. First, there's this. He says, my house will be called a house of prayer. That's what God wanted the temple to be. That's what it should have been. A place of prayer. A place where people could really enter God's presence and talk to God and have fellowship with God. That was the purpose of the temple, to be a meeting place between God and men, where there could be real communication, real contact between God in his holiness and men here on earth. But the point here when Jesus quotes the verse is that that's not happening. The point is that it isn't a house of prayer any longer. Now think about that. Hundreds of thousands of people were coming to the temple every year and reciting prayers. There was a rota of priests who said prayers every day, morning and evening, on behalf of all Israel. Millions of prayers were said in that temple every year. But now Jesus says not one of them is worth a thing. As far as God is concerned, they're not real prayers at all. It's not a house of prayer. That's the point Jesus is making. People may be going through all the outer forms of prayer, but they're not having any real dealings with God. They're not meeting God. They're not entering into God's presence. They're not having dealings with God. It's the most terrible thing that Jesus could have said. It simply means that there's no real spiritual life there at all. The whole purpose of the temple was that it should be a place where men and women would engage with God. And it wasn't happening. They were going through all the outer motions. They were singing their praises. They were saying their prayers. They were worshipping. And yet there was no real encounter with God happening at all. It's terrifying, isn't it? Or I find it terrifying. The extent of the deception and the delusion. To think of hundreds of thousands of pilgrims going up to Jerusalem saying, "We're going there to pray." And then coming away and saying, "We've been there and we've prayed." And God says, "No, you haven't. There's been no prayer offered here. This is no house of prayer." To think that men and women could offer so much worship, and yet from God's point of view, there's been no worshipping at all. Is it possible? That was the temple then. Is it possible now for a church, even an evangelical church, to come to that point? Is it possible for a reformed minister to stand at the front every week and to lead in prayer and simply to say the right orthodox sounding words and to say them in the right spiritual tone? And yet not to have any heart communion with God? Is it possible for a church to hold prayer meetings and for church members to say good, sound, well thought out prayers and yet not to pray at all? Have no real meeting with God? Yes, I believe it is. And when that happens, then we say that that church is very close to death. The Lord Jesus warned the church at Sardis. You've got a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. No doubt that church still had its prayer meetings and prayer secretaries and news for prayer mentioned on Sunday mornings. Otherwise it wouldn't have had a reputation that it was alive. But there was no real praying going on there. No real entering into God's presence. No real talking with him. That church, the church in Sardis, had ceased to be a house of prayer. And that was Jesus' assessment of the temple. Its whole purpose had been lost. It was just an outward shell from which all reality had departed. But more than that, think about the second half of what Jesus says. He says, "But you are making it a den of robbers." Now that was the killer sentence. It was a quote from Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah chapter 7. Shall I read you a bit more of the chapter that it comes from? This is Jeremiah chapter 7 verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house, and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, who come through these gates to worship the Lord. So this is the Lord speaking through Jeremiah to all the people who were worshipping in the temple in his time. And the Lord goes on to say to those people through Jeremiah, verses 3 to 7, that if they turn from their sins and live lives of righteousness, then he'll allow them to carry on living there and worshipping there. But as Jeremiah carries on speaking, it becomes clear that that isn't going to happen. Verse 8, this is what Jeremiah has to say to the people. Look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I've been watching, declares the Lord. What a picture of Israel as it was in Jeremiah's day. God looked at the whole nation and he saw it rotten with hidden sin and wickedness. He speaks of stealing and murder and adultery and perjury and worshipping false gods. But the thing is this, that these people who were doing all these things, they would then rush off to the temple to offer worship. And they thought that would protect them against God's holy anger. In other words, they used the temple just in the same way as robbers use a den. They go out, commit their crimes, and then come back to their den because it's a place where they feel safe. That was the assessment of the temple as it was in Jeremiah's day. It was just a den, a hiding place for robbers. People were going out living immoral, wicked lives, and then coming back to the temple, offering worship and saying, we're safe here, we're safe here. Well, Jesus now uses the same words that Jeremiah used 500 years earlier. Jesus uses those words now to speak to Israel in his day. Jesus looks at all the worship that's being offered there. He listens to all the prayers. He views all the sacrifices that are being brought there in the temple. And then he says to all the people gathered there, you are no different from Israel back in Jeremiah's day. You're still living the same unrepentant, wicked lives that people were living back then. And you still turn up at the temple to offer your pretend prayers, thinking that they'll make you safe. This place, says Jesus, it's a den of robbers. And Jesus adds a phrase that wasn't there in Jeremiah's prophecy. He said, you are making my temple a den of robbers. And the point is again that this hypocrisy, this corruption, goes right up to the top of the establishment. The temple authorities, the high priests, they know about it all. They're presiding over it all. They are turning the temple into a place where wickedness can flourish. It's a terrible indictment Jesus brings. But we've not finished reading the prophecy from Jeremiah yet. Listen as I read on. Down at verse 13 of Jeremiah 7. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. And then he says to Jeremiah, verse 16, so do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. Verse 20, therefore this is what the Sovereign Lord says, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and beast, on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. That was it. When the Lord, through Jeremiah, said that the temple had become a den of robbers, he wasn't just giving a warning that things had gone badly wrong. He was declaring that very soon the temple would be swept away under the wrath of God. He was warning that Israel would be thrust out from God's presence. And of course it happened. Jeremiah lived to see the temple totally destroyed. He lived to see Jerusalem burned to the ground and Israel dragged off into exile for her sins. And now Jesus uses Jeremiah's words to make plain that the same scenario is unfolding again. The temple has again become a den of robbers. It's been rebuilt since Jeremiah's day. But it's still what it was back then. It's still a den of robbers. Again, God's wrath is hanging over it. And very soon God is going to do again just what he did in Jeremiah's day. The tide of God's judgment is going to break over this temple and over Jerusalem and over Israel. Jesus strides into the temple. And he himself brings the false worship to an end. Yes, at this moment it's only a temporary pause, but it's the sign of what's coming. He declares that the temple is no house of prayer. He declares that Israel, just as in Jeremiah's day, is corrupt from the top downwards. And he makes it clear that very soon the wrath of God will sweep away the whole empty, worthless, blasphemous show. You see what Jesus did? And what Jesus said, go together. Together they amount to a declaration that appalling judgment was hanging over these people, over these worshippers, over all their activities, over all their sacrifices and their gifts and their singing and their apparent devotion. None of those things would save them when the hour came. And of course, what Jesus declared came to pass. It was just 40 years later that the wrath of God did fall on Jerusalem. After the most terrible siege in history, the city was consumed in blood and fire. It was leveled to the ground. You know, I can't read of the things that happened in Jerusalem in 70 AD without trembling. The plagues that destroyed the people, the starvation that drove them to eat their own children, the civil war that raged inside the city while the Romans were hammering at the gates outside, the rivers of blood that ran down the temple steps. These people, this generation of worshippers that Jesus saw here in the temple, and their children, upon them the wrath was going to fall. If anyone doubts whether God's wrath is a reality, even within history, then I'd say read the story of that siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It's not told in the Bible, it's told though in the secular historians of the day. And remember that it all happened in fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus did and said on this day we've been reading about. From the moment that Jesus walked into the temple and scattered the doves of sacrifice, from the moment he pronounced that the temple was now in God's eyes a den of robbers, from that moment, the fate of Israel was sealed. Christ went to the temple, and by his actions and by his words, he called down the wrath of God. Remember that Jesus is not just predicting judgment to come. Jesus is bringing it. According to the Bible, when a true prophet speaks God's words in God's name, his words bring about the events that he predicts. God says, "My word, spoken through my prophets, shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I send it to do." Jesus' words were going to accomplish the ruin of the temple, the ruin of Israel. Jesus' words, spoken in the power of the Holy Spirit and in his Father's name, were to bring down judgment within a generation. A few verses further down, verse 14, we're going to see the Lord Jesus in all his gentleness, in all his compassion for needy men and women. We're going to see him welcoming the blind and the lame and healing them. We love to dwell on that picture of Jesus, don't we? The Jesus who has hands open wide to every needy person who seeks him. The Jesus who says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." But that verse can't be read apart from what's gone before. Jesus standing there in the temple, pronouncing words of awesome judgment. "This place is a den of robbers," and calling down the wrath of God upon it. It's startling, isn't it, to read these verses straight after the account of Jesus riding into Jerusalem. Remember, that's where we started. We started with that triumphant procession, with the crowd singing and chanting the praises of Jesus. And I said that looking at that scene, you might have imagined that all Jerusalem, all Israel, was ready to turn from sin and to embrace the Lord Jesus. Perhaps the disciples thought it would be like that. But now we see Jesus going into the temple, which is the very heart of Israel's life. And Jesus declares that whatever the outward appearance is, that Israel at her heart remains hostile to God and truth and righteousness, and the judgment is on the way. Striking, isn't it, when you look at verses 10 and 11. The crowds who welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem were prepared to say this about Jesus: "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." They shouted out that he was a prophet. And then he went into the temple and he did prophesy. Well, did the mass of people in Jerusalem take his prophecy seriously? Did they take to heart his prophetic warnings? Did they confess that his verdict was true and just? Did they search themselves and confess their sins and seek forgiveness? Now, it's one thing to shout that Jesus is wonderful in a great procession. It's one thing to sing out his praises. It's one thing to say we worship him. It's another to listen when he speaks words of warning and judgment, to turn from sin and to seek for mercy. The people of Jerusalem were ready to welcome Jesus with triumphant procession. They were willing to say he's a prophet. But when he speaks and says, "Look, you are robbers, you're robbing God, and the judgment of God hangs over you," then they harden their hearts and they will not listen. Well, as so often, I've miscalculated my time and I've left no time really for application. So you'll have to think of this merely as the first half of a message. Next week, God willing, we'll be able to ask, so how does this apply to ourselves here in this present day. It's one thing to talk about Israel 2,000 years ago, but what about Grace Baptist Church Stockport in the year 2007? So what does this have to do with us? What does this have to do with the evangelical churches that we know and love across our land? What does this have to do with the cause of Christ in our country? What does this have to do with the wretched land in which we live? Perhaps we need to explore some of those questions. But for this morning, perhaps it's simply enough to set our eyes on this Jesus. To see in our mind's eye this terrifying figure as he strides through the temple, as he throws over the tables, as he drives out the merchants, and as he speaks words of judgment and wrath against everything that's corrupt and false. He's like a devouring flame, isn't he? And the words that come from his mouth are like a two-edged sword. Nobody stopped him. Nobody could stop him. We're not told that anybody tried to stop him. Who would dare to stand in his way when he's in this mood? That's Jesus. The same Jesus who touches the leper. Same Jesus who comforts a weeping woman at his feet. This Jesus, like, with eyes aflame and with words that speak of judgment and wrath beyond imagination. This is one and the same Jesus. Is this the Jesus that you know? When you think about Jesus, when you say that he's your Lord and that he's your Saviour, your Master, is this the person you're thinking about? The real Jesus. When we think of Jesus present in the church, when we say, quote, comforting verses like, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. Do we believe that it's this Jesus who's there in the midst? When you say, oh, I trust we'll meet with the Lord Jesus as he's promised in our Sunday services, is this the Jesus you're expecting to have dealings with? Does this Jesus come into our meetings as he came into the temple in Jerusalem? If he does, then he must examine us as he examined the people he found there. What does Jesus make of what he finds among us? These are the questions that encourage you to meditate on in the week that lies ahead of us. May God speak to us through his word.